The question, "Are you saved?" evokes different kinds of response from different people. If I were to ask you that question this morning, maybe your answer would be, "Well, what in the world do you mean by that, saved?" Maybe your answer would be, "Yes, praise God, I am." And I hope that would be the answer you would give in your own heart. But there may be some who would say, "I thought only religious fanatics used that word. People who collared other people and preached at them, told them they were going to hell. Maybe I'm in the wrong church." Well, don't leave yet, because the Word of God has something to say about being saved. I know the term has fallen into some disrepute in these days. Not too long ago, I talked to a woman who said she was saved, but she never used that word. She said people didn't understand it, and she thought it confused people more than it helped them, so she'd just rather not use terms like saved or born again. Well, this is strange to me, because the Bible uses it. In fact, it uses it many times. I got a concordance one day, and I counted the number of times the words save and saved are used in the New Testament alone, and it totaled some 90 times. I realize sometimes it's used of physical deliverance, like when Peter was sinking and he cried out, "Lord, save me." But most of the time it's used of spiritual salvation. 90 times. Now you add to that the number of times the word salvation itself occurs in the New Testament, which is about 30, and you've got a pretty significant doctrine. And something repeated that many times over must be rather important in the mind of God. We need to know what it means to be saved. And we need to know whether or not we are saved. Now let's see what this word means before we look at one of the central passages of Scripture on how to be saved. The noun salvation means preservation or deliverance. To the world of New Testament times, it included the idea of safety and health and prosperity. Salvation meant prosperity and health and safety, as well as deliverance. The verb to save means to rescue, to deliver, to preserve, to keep from harm. Now the question that arises is, from what do we need to be saved? And the Bible tells us. Do you remember when the angel appeared to Joseph to announce the birth of the Lord Jesus? He said, "Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." People need to be saved from sins. Paul said the same thing. He said, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." Lost people need to be saved. And as I began to think about that, it seems like a strange concept to our way, our frame of reference. We think of the opposite of lost as being found, and the opposite of wasted as being saved. But the Bible knows what it's talking about. That's exactly what it means to be lost, to be wasted. You see, God made us for fellowship with himself. But mankind rebelled and resisted and sinned. And now God must separate sinners from his presence forever. And while he made them for himself, they're wasted to him. Totally, completely wasted. Lost to God for eternity. And lost people need to be saved. So we need to be saved from sin. We need to be rescued, delivered from the condemnation of sin, eternal consignment to hell. We need to be rescued from that. That's what it means to be saved. Now, there's something else we should mention before we get to this central passage of Scripture, and that is that it is the soul and the spirit that are saved. Not the body, but the soul and the spirit. We're going to get a new body someday, but our soul and spirit survives the death of the body and enters into eternity. And since salvation is an eternal thing, it must relate primarily to the soul and the spirit, the immaterial and eternal part of man, or that which shall last forever. Now, there are several passages that make this clear. Peter talked about the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls. In 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about the spirit being saved. See, it's the immaterial part of man that is saved. And the immaterial part of saved people goes to heaven. The soul and the spirit of saved people go to heaven. I know that because in a description of heaven in Revelation 21, it says, "And the nations of them that are saved walked in it." Heaven is a place where saved people are. Unsaved people don't go there. Only saved people go to heaven. Now, if that's the case, you certainly want to be saved, don't you? Let's turn to Romans chapter 10 this morning and find out how, shall we? Romans chapter 10. One of the central passages in the entire New Testament on the doctrine of salvation. I hope you'll turn to it, please, in your Bible and look at it. The message will make a great deal more sense to you if you follow it in the Scripture. Romans 9, 10, and 11, all three chapters, relate to the nation of Israel. It's a sort of parenthesis in the book about the nation Israel. And Paul was an Israelite. In fact, he was one of the most religious and righteous Israelites who ever lived. But one day, Paul got saved. He entered into the assurance that his sins were forgiven. He received eternal life, and the eternal destiny of his soul was settled. And it brought him such peace and joy and blessing and thrill and excitement he wanted more than anything else for all of his fellow Israelites to be saved, to enter into a knowledge of the truth of God and enjoy the same blessing which he enjoyed. And that's what Romans 10:1 says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That verse is charged with emotion. The love of the heart of the Apostle Paul for his fellow countrymen almost spills out in the entire verse. Those Israelites of Paul's day were among the most religious people who ever lived. As a matter of fact, nation for nation, through human history, those Israelites of Paul's day were about the most religious people who ever lived on the face of the earth. And they worshiped the one true and living God. And they longed and desired to please Him and obey Him more than anything else. Think of it. People who worshiped God and who were religious and righteous by human standards, Paul says, needed to be saved. They needed to be saved. Now, that's hard for some people to understand. That was hard for them to understand when Paul wrote it. So it needs to be amplified a little, and Paul amplifies it in verse 2. He says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." A zeal for God. Now, that's commendable. That's praiseworthy. And no people ever had more zeal for God than those Jews of Paul's day and that general time period. Why, they went to extreme lengths to keep from offending God in any way, particularly by disobeying His laws. They wanted to please God. In the book of Maccabees, one of the apocryphal books that records what happened between the Testaments, the story is told of a godly old Jewish priest who was dragged before the heathen Emperor Antiochus Epiphanes and was commanded to eat pork. That godly old priest refused. He wouldn't eat pork. So they began to scourge him and whip him until his flesh was torn and bleeding. Then they kicked him and they beat him. And finally they killed him. And in his last dying breath he gasped, "God, I am dying by fiery torments for thy law's sake." Now that's zeal. As a matter of fact, zeal like that puts many of us to shame, doesn't it? Yet Paul says that godly old priest needed to be saved. That kind of zeal for God was not enough to get him into heaven. It was zeal for God, but as Paul says here in verse 2, not according to knowledge. And there are lots of people today the same way. They're working for God. They're doing everything they know they ought to do. They're going to church. They're giving their money. They're being good to their neighbor. They're trying to live by the Ten Commandments. They're trying to keep the golden rule. They are religious people and righteous people by human standards. God says they need to be saved. And unless they're saved, they can't enter God's presence. Zeal for God doesn't get a man to heaven. He needs to be saved. Well, what is it about which the nation Israel was so confused? And what is it about which so many people are confused today? These first three verses, I should have told you at the beginning, describe the confusion about salvation. Those Jews were confused. What was it? Well, verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now here's the problem. Here's the thing about which they were confused. They thought that God's righteousness and man's righteousness were really the same kind of righteousness, in the same general category. Oh, God's was a little better than ours, but it's just a matter of degrees, you see. But that's not true. God's righteousness and man's righteousness are totally different. They're in completely different categories. God's righteousness is infinite, you see. Absolutely perfect. Completely untainted with the least speck of selfishness or sinfulness of any kind. Man's righteousness is totally different. It's speckled and spotted with selfishness. It's immature. It's weak and imperfect and faulty. The best that man has to offer. His righteousness is usually motivated by some desire to enhance himself in some way. Everybody's the same. Even the good things we do, in most cases, have some ulterior motive for them. That's not God's kind of righteousness, you see. Now, it is righteousness by human standards, and we appreciate it in each other, and we're kind of happy that other folks try to keep the law and be good to us, and we accept that human righteousness in one another, and because we do, we all develop the idea, usually in our lifetime, that God ought to accept our righteousness too. So we keep trying to be righteous to become acceptable to God. But God can accept our human righteousness. You see, His very nature is infinite righteousness, and He cannot accept anything but that, infinite righteousness. So God devised a plan. His plan was to make His own righteousness available to a poor, lost, sinful human race. To impute it to them. To attribute it to them. To bestow it on them. To put it to their account. They don't have it themselves. They don't deserve it. They can't earn it. But just give it to them. That was God's plan. It was to send His Son to die for their sins, to pay the penalty and the debt of their sins, so that He could freely bestow upon them His righteousness. Way back in Jeremiah 23, when the coming of the Messiah was predicted, He is called the Lord our righteousness. Why? Well, because in Him we would have provided for us eternal righteousness, perfect righteousness. He would be for us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that. He is made unto us righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He bore our sins so that we could share His righteousness. His righteousness. Divine righteousness. And that's a far cry from our piddly little good deeds. And yet, in many cases, we still keep trying to offer God our weak, watered-down human righteousness. And most human beings, at some time in their life, before they're saved, have the idea that God ought to accept them for all the good things they've tried to do. And because they've tried so hard, God ought to pat them on the head and say, "Well, now that's very nice, and because you tried so hard, I'll let you come into my heaven." That's what most people think. They're doing exactly what the Apostle Paul said the Jews of his day were doing. They were going about trying to establish their own righteousness, verse 3, rather than submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. The world hasn't changed in 2,000 years. This is the major confusion about salvation this morning. Same thing that was true in Paul's day. Why is this the major area of confusion? Well, as far as I can determine, it's simply pride. It's pride that keeps us from admitting the truth of Isaiah 64:6, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We don't want to admit that. And our pride keeps us from taking our proper place before God as worthless and nothing. And so we keep trying to offer God our righteousness. He can't take it. His own nature forbids him to take it. We need to stop going about to establish our own righteousness, Paul says, and submit to the righteousness of God. Now that's the confusion. Well, if salvation isn't by establishing our own righteousness, and if God has provided righteousness for us, how do we get it? That's the question we need to answer, and that's what Paul answers in verses 4 through 8. If the first three verses are the confusion about salvation, let's call these the clarification of salvation. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Righteousness isn't obtained by keeping the law. In fact, it never was. Some people read this verse and use it to try to prove that righteousness was by keeping the law. They read it something like this: "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, did you see the difference between that way and the way I read it first? "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." No, no, no. That's not what it says. The law never was for righteousness. There never was a law that could bring life. Galatians 3:21. The Jews tried to use the law that way, but God never intended it to be used that way. They tried to gain eternal life by keeping God's law. We don't believe that God ever intended for it to be used that way. We call that legalism. They could never live up to God's standard completely. They couldn't keep God's law. And so the very law they tried to use to obtain life only condemned them to separation from God. The good news is that Christ is the end of the law. An end here doesn't only mean termination, it means the goal of the law. The law was intended to lead us to Christ. That was its purpose. Christ is the goal, the object of the law. Why? For righteousness to everyone that believeth. Righteousness comes to those who will trust God's provision. That's the clarification of the whole issue of salvation. Righteousness is by faith, by believing in God's provision. Keep your finger in Romans 10, please, and turn over to Galatians 3. Paul teaches the very same doctrine in Galatians 3, but he uses a little different words, and I think it helps to understand Romans 10:4. Galatians, three books after Romans, 3:24. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ." What was the law for? Well, to show us our need and to bring us to the Lord Jesus. He's the goal of the law, you see. "That we might be justified." You know what that means? Justification means to be declared righteous. The subject here is the same as Romans 10. Righteousness. How are we declared righteous? Here it is, right here in Galatians 3:24. By faith. But after faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So Christ is both the termination and the goal of the law. The whole purpose was to bring us to Christ. The whole law, the ordinances, the judgments, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, the offerings, the feast days, every bit of it was to bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could be justified by faith. By faith. Turn back to Romans 10. That's what it says. For Christ is the end of the law, verse 4, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now the issue is clarified. It's crystal clear. God's righteousness is received by faith, not by doing good deeds or keeping the Ten Commandments or living by the golden rule, but by believing God. The only problem is many people today even misunderstand what believe means. They have the idea that it means to consider as true. But the Greek word, of course, means a lot more than that. It means not only to accept the facts as true, but to put one's confidence in and to rely upon the person those facts describe, to rest in him and to trust him, to commit ourselves to him for his righteousness. And the problem with Israel was they were trying to rest in their own righteousness and earn God's favor by offering him their righteousness. And God wanted them to repudiate the value of their own human righteousness and trust him to bestow upon them his own divine righteousness. Look at Romans 9, verse 31. Just from my Bible, it's up the page a little. You don't even have to turn. Some of you may have to turn back a page. Romans 9, 31. But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. God gave them a law to lead them to faith. And they stumbled over it, they tripped over it, and fell flat on their faces because they misinterpreted and misunderstood and tried to earn God's favor by keeping his law and earn God's heaven by obedience to his law. And there are lots of folks who are stumbling over the same stumbling block today, trying to gain God's favor by keeping God's laws. In Romans 10, verses 5 to 8, Paul quotes two Old Testament passages to contrast the legal righteousness, that which is supposedly earned by the law, which never really was, but that's what people thought, and the righteousness which is by faith. Two Old Testament passages to contrast legal righteousness and faith righteousness. Okay, the first one's in verse 5, and it's a quotation from Leviticus 18. Look at it, in verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. You want to put yourself under the law, Paul says? Take the whole law. Take it. All, not only the blessings of, for keeping the law, because God did hold out rewards in this life for those who obeyed him. That was what the whole law principle entailed. But you also put yourself under the curses of the law. You put yourself under the law, you'll live in that whole sphere of law. You'll live under the burden of, I must do this, I must do this, I must do this to earn God's favor and to keep from being punished. And that's the whole law system. That's not faith. That's a burden. That's frustration. That's fear. That's guilt. That's condemnation. God didn't expect us to live that way. That's the law, though. Somewhat misinterpreted, but that's the law. But in contrast to that legal principle, Paul chooses another quotation from Deuteronomy 30. This one's very difficult to understand, but follow, will you please? I'll try to explain it to the best of my ability. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Quote now, Deuteronomy 30. Who shall ascend into heaven? And then Paul adds his own application of this from Deuteronomy 30. It's in parenthesis. That is to bring Christ down from above. Back to the quote. Or who shall descend into the deep? Interpretation. That is to bring Christ again from the dead. Back to the quote. Verse 8. But what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, in order to understand that, we have to get a little bit in its context. Back in Deuteronomy 30, Moses was about to leave the children of Israel. He'd been with them many years. God had used him to deliver his word to the nation. He'd gone up to Mount Sinai and gotten the law and brought it down to them. It was the word of God for Israel. Now Moses was leaving. What were they going to do? Who will ascend into heaven and get God's word for us? Who will cross the seas and find somebody to declare God's word for us? That's what it means when it says descend the deep back in Deuteronomy 30. But you see, now Paul takes the liberty of applying this to us. Well, just a minute. Verse 8. God says through Moses, the word is near you. You have it. He's delivered the word. It's in your mind. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth. Just believe it. That's the important thing. Now believe what God has to say. Trust Him. That was the import of the law, even in the Old Testament, to bring men to faith in God. But now the application. The same thing is true today. People don't believe God. Who will ascend into heaven? They say. That is, well, we need God to do something for us, to help us in some way. We need His word. Who's going to go get God's word for us? And it's really a denial that Jesus came in the flesh, that God took on human flesh and came to this world to reveal to us what God is and die for our sins. It's a denial of the deity of Christ. Who shall ascend into heaven? Denial of the deity of Christ. No, faith doesn't talk that way. Or who shall descend into the deep? Paul applies it and says, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. It's like, well, do we have a Savior? Didn't Jesus die? Well, what are we going to do? No, Jesus is alive. Faith believes the message. This is the message Paul has for us, that God came in the flesh, that He died for our sins and He rose again for our justification. He's alive. That's the word. That's the message of faith we preach unto you. Do you see it there in verse 8? That is the word of faith which we preach. What's that mean? It's a message to be believed. That God came in flesh. That He died for our sins and He rose again. He's alive. A message to be believed. That's the issue. The clarification of salvation, righteousness, God's righteousness comes by faith. Now, Paul's going to amplify that one condition of salvation, faith. So let's call verses 9 through 13 the condition of salvation. Now, there are different ways of explaining the gospel. Almost any two individuals will explain the gospel in a little different way. They use a little different terminology, explain it from a little different angle. There are many ways to explain the gospel. You don't have to be confined to any one way, so long as the important ingredients are there, the indispensable elements. But Paul chooses a way to explain the gospel right out of that quotation from Deuteronomy 30. I think it's important to understand this because some people make more of these verses than I think God ever intended. I think they misinterpret them and come up with an altogether different condition for salvation than simply faith, which is what Paul's trying to explain here. It's the word of faith which we preach, he says. Now, Paul's got four things in his mind from that quotation in Deuteronomy 30. He's got two bodily organs in his mind, the mouth and the heart. They were both used in Deuteronomy 30, and he quoted them here. See them in verse 8, the word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Mouth, heart, okay? He's also got two doctrines in his mind, coming out of that ascending to heaven or descending to the deep business. One is the deity of Christ, and the second is the resurrection of Christ. Two physical organs, mouth and heart, two doctrines, deity and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he's going to weave them into his explanation of the gospel. Here it is. Romans 10:9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, literally, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now the word confess means literally to acknowledge, to admit. You need to admit, Paul says, that Jesus is Lord. That's the deity of Jesus Christ. The word Lord is used in Greek to translate the Old Testament name Jehovah. That's what I believe Paul is saying, that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. You need to believe that Jesus is God to be saved. You must put your faith and acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. For the Jew to call Jesus Lord would be to acknowledge his deity. And you can't be saved apart from that. You say, why is that? Well, it's simply this. If Jesus wasn't God, then his death on Calvary's cross didn't pay an infinite debt of sin. And if it didn't pay an infinite debt of sin, then maybe you're still in your sins and maybe I'm still in mine. And how in the world can we be saved? He had to be God. You say, what about that mouth business now? Some people say you have to give public testimony or you're not really saved. Confess with your mouth. Well, I remember Paul just borrowed that mouth from Deuteronomy 30 to tell us that we must express our confidence in Christ's deity. We normally express things with the mouth. And that expression is obviously to God. He's the one who saves, so we must express our confidence in Christ's deity to him. It's not necessarily to talk out loud. Otherwise, a person who couldn't talk, and there are mutes that can't talk, couldn't be saved, could they? It's simply to express our confidence in Christ's deity. But that's not all we need to do. Express our confidence in Christ's deity. We need to believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead. We need to believe in a risen Christ. We need to put our trust in a living Savior who died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25. He was raised again so that we might be declared righteous. What do you need to do? You need to believe that Jesus is Lord and acknowledge that to God. And believe in your heart that the living Savior who died for our sins is alive. And you must confront him personally and receive him as your Savior. And Paul says, you shall be saved. Verse 9. For, verse 10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. There's the heart again. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's the mouth again. Righteousness and salvation are equated. Believing and confessing are equated. They're one and the same. Confessing is simply expressing our belief, you see. And when we express our trust, God saves us and makes us righteous. Righteousness and salvation, they're all wrapped together in the same package. In verse 10. These are not two different conditions, you know, believing and confessing. There are at least six other passages of Scripture in the New Testament that limit salvation to one condition, faith alone. Like Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Or Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The whole passage in the whole book of Romans were to show us there is only one condition for salvation, that being faith. And we've got to express that faith to God. That's what it means to confess with your mouth and believe with your heart. Verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. If you believe on him, you won't be ashamed when you stand before him. I know this is what Paul meant because he equates belief and call in these two verses. See, believe in verse 11, for there's no difference between Jew and Greek, verse 12. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Believe, call. Believe, confess. It's all the same thing. It's just expressing the trust of our hearts. And if you call upon him, you won't be ashamed. And God will be rich toward you. He'll bestow upon you his righteousness. It's all summed up here in verse 13. Here it is. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a chapter about being saved. Verse 1, my heart's desire for Israel is that they may be saved. How do you get saved? You need to believe that Jesus is God, that he not only died for our sins, but he rose again for our justification. You need to express that belief, that trust, that confidence in him. And God says, you'll be saved. Whosoever, that means anybody. That means you, if you're here this morning and you've never been saved. Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord, not might be, not shall hope to be, not may be, but shall be absolute assurance, saved. And if you will take this step of faith and express your confidence and belief in Jesus Christ as the God-man who died for you and rose again and lives today, God says you'll be saved. And you can leave this room this morning saying very confidently, not boastfully, because you don't have anything to do with it, it's all of God, but very confidently, I'm saved. I am saved. Now this is the Word of God. It depends, salvation according to the Word of God depends upon expressing to Him, in the simplest words we know how, the trust in our hearts. Lord, my righteousness isn't enough. Lord, I know it won't get me into heaven. Lord, I know I need your righteousness, and I know you provided it for me when you died for my sins on that cross. I know you're alive today and you want to come into my life. Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. That's calling on his name. According to this passage, it's expressing the trust of your own heart in the finished work of Jesus Christ as your only hope of righteousness and eternal salvation. That's what the Word says. We've been preaching the Word of God this morning. And down in verse 17 it says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if you've heard the Word of God seriously, with understanding this morning, and you've never been saved, already the seeds of faith are beginning to take root. Because that's what the Word of God does. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we invite you to express that faith. Express that trust through prayer. Call upon the name of the Lord right now. And God says you'll be saved. I'd like to share with you three brief verses in closing. You don't need to turn to them. I'll read them or quote them for you. But they sum up what I think needs to be said at this minute, right now. The first one is 1 Timothy 2:4. And it says that God will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants to save every living person on the face of the earth. That's his desire. So that means God wants to save you if you're not saved this morning. That's his desire. Furthermore, he says in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Some may be tempted to think, well, I can take care of this at some later date. You may never have another opportunity. And if you go on neglecting it, just ignoring it, that's all you have to do. You don't have to say, I don't believe that. All you have to do is ignore it. And just go on living the way you are. And God says, you will not escape his condemnation and his judgment. There is no way. The third one is 2 Corinthians 6:2. It says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that now was written for every generation of people who confronted the living Christ. And there are some here this morning who are confronting him. And God says, don't put it off. Take advantage of this moment while your mind is on it. Now is the accepted time of salvation. Will you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and receive his righteousness so that you can say confidently, I'm saved.